are most welcome for coming along to our meeting tonight. We trust and know that the Lord will indeed bless you for taking the trouble to come this evening. Our subject tonight is Psalm number 22. Without further ado, I think we should begin at the start of the Psalm. Psalm number 22 and verse 1. Just read the title as well, which is also inspired of God. To the chief musician upon the Yelet Shachar, a Psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is a governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he have done this. Over, please, to Romans chapter 3. The epistle to the Romans on chapter 3. Verse number 24. Romans 3, verse 24, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Back to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me. Finally, over to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Having those the Lord will bless to us these delightful readings from his precious word. The title of our psalm is as follows. To the chief musician upon Ayelet Shachar, a psalm of David. Some time ago, during a visit to the land of Israel, and my brother and I was traveling with him. We were staying up in Tiberias, and we headed up to the interesting ancient city of Hazor. While we were there, we got off the bus just outside Hazor, and we saw a large museum to the right-hand side of the road. Written over it were these words. Kibbutz, which is the name of the place, Ayelet HaShachar, which simply means the pine of dawn. And my mind moved swiftly to Psalm number 22, and there it was, the title of our psalm, Pine of the Dawn. When we look into our Old Testament to discover the occurrences and significance of this lovely word, the pine, this little antelope-like creature, is a creature in our Bibles characterized by beauty, gentleness, and loveliness. It is the hind, a creature of gentleness. There is nothing aggressive or harsh about this animal. It is seen in its fineness and gentility, the hind. But here it is seen at the end of the night season. The night is over, the morning is rising, it is seen at the scene at the only occasion of the dawn. It is spoken of here as the hind of the dawn. And thus, this word is used to describe our Lord Jesus on the occasion of the night season being over. The art of darkness has ended. The dawn has risen. And listen to his words, as they come from the cross, when the hours of darkness have ended, my God, why didst thou forsake me? The Savior is now speaking as he's looking back over what happened in those previous 6 hours, and he says, why didst thou forsake me? We're going to be looking at the details of this psalm. Our psalm considers the suffering and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very detailed way while he was upon the cross. And it begins in this emotive, in this beautiful language of our Savior from the cross, my God, why didst thou abandon me? When we look at verse 2, we discover that the Savior singles out to the Spirit of God, if you like, divides what happened there on that day in a twofold way. He speaks in verse 2 of the daytime, and he also speaks of the night season. And we're going to be considering together the significance of those two phrases. But then not only so, in the Psalms revealed to us the thoughts of the Savior's heart while he was upon the cross. What was upon his mind while he was hanging there? Not only so, but in this psalm, we have revealed to us the thoughts on the hearts of men and their wickedness. As they viewed him there, that too is revealed in all its awfulness in this interesting psalm. But I want to think just brief, just at the very outset of our meeting, at the things which were in the Savior's heart as he was hanging there, and in particular I'm going to focus for at the start on verses 3-5. The Savior is speaking of the holiness of God. He said, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And his mind is going to, is thinking of the fathers. And he says, our fathers trusted in thee. He says again, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And then he says again, they cried unto thee, and were delivered. And then once again for the third time he says, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Here are tremendous statements. The Savior is saying that the fathers, these are the Old Testament saints, he is saying that they trusted in thee, they trusted in thee, they trusted in thee, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Isn't this another thing? That's why I read to you from Romans chapter 3. Because here we have the righteousness of God in the way he dealt with Old Testament saints. Men and women of faith who put their faith in God. And because of that, what did God do? Well, according to Psalm 32, he forgave them their sins. But he covered their sins. According to Romans chapter 3, we see the righteousness of God the righteousness of God for the passing over of the sins which are past. The righteousness of God in this matter of the way he dealt with Old Testament sins is described for us in Romans chapter 3. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare, to make known God's righteousness in the way he handled these Old Testament sins. He passed over their sins until the time that the Savior came when he didn't merely pass over them. They were put away. Abel, says Paul, that was through the forbearance of God. But now, says Paul, he says, I have the real pleasure, says Paul, of declaring at this time his righteousness. Now that the judgment is past, now that the sacrifice is over once and for all, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that now God can be the just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So in the Old Testament saints, have their sins been put away? The answer is yes. How? By faith. On the basis of the sacrifice which took place at Calvary. As for us today, how are our sins put away? Answer, by faith. On the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on Calvary. But in the Old Testament, their sins were covered. And now they've been put away following Calvary. In the New Testament, are our sins covered? No, thank God they're not covered. They are put away, and God is righteous in so doing. So then, our psalm envisages the faith of the fathers, if you like, the faith of Old Testament saints, and God's dealings with them. And the Savior is considering there, as he is upon the cross, he is considering the faith of the fathers, how that they trusted in God, how they trusted in Him, and they knew that their faith would not be confounded. Why was that? Because the Savior was coming to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And not only so, but He is looking forward, and He is pointing forward to a generation which shall be born. And it says in verse 30 of our psalm, a seed shall serve Him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and what? Declare His righteousness. And that catapults us directly into Romans chapter 3. To declare His righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that God might be the just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So herein we have the revelation of divine righteousness in this psalm. God's righteousness in dealing and forgiving those Old Testament sins, and then now His righteousness in dealing with us, in forgiving us and putting away our sins, and then putting away the sins of Old Testament sins. How is it? It is through faith in Him. It is through faith in His blood. That's how it is. And in this matter, the righteousness of God is declared. So Romans chapter 3 can really only be understood on the basis of our psalm, Psalm 22. And Paul is thinking of this as he says, they shall come and shall declare God's righteousness unto a people yet to be born, that He hath done this. And this little phrase, He hath done this, is one little word in Hebrew language. It simply means that He has finished it in the work. And thus when the Savior said it is finished, everything was fully done. Done as God Himself would have it, Christ the victory fully won. So in our psalm, at the very outset of our considerations tonight, we are going to see that the matter at issue at stake here was He is the object of faith. The object of faith of Old Testament saints, the object of faith of those who would be born after Calvary, whether before Calvary or after Calvary, peace with God rests on Him and on none other. A righteous basis has been made whereby God can bring guilty sinners and bring them back to Himself on a righteous basis. That is what our psalm is all about. And isn't it a lovely thing to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, while upon the cross, in all the agony of Calvary, His mind was going through the tremendous truth that there were going to be millions of people who were putting their trust in Him in the future, and who put their trust in Him in the past. I love to think that on the cross, He died for me, and He was thinking of me. That all-knowing, omniscient one was thinking even of me while He hung and suffered there. Well, that by way of introduction to our psalm. The question begins then, my God, why didst Thou forsake me? This word, why, could really be translated like this, unto what didst Thou forsake me? Well, the psalm goes on to describe to us to what He was forsaken. But verse 2 is most helpful, and we're going to have to consider that as we build up to an understanding of the psalm. He says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. And then he says, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is not the speaker tonight dividing the art of light from the art of darkness. Far be the thought. This is the Spirit of God tonight in this passage teaching us that we are asked to draw a distinction between the art of light and the art of darkness. Let's notice now carefully what he says. I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. This little phrase, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, is a rather unfortunate translation. It should read like this, I cry in the daytime, but Thou answerest not. Thou answerest not. You see, God did hear him. Further down in our psalm we read, Thou hast not despised nor abhorred the affliction of thine afflicted when he cried unto thee, Thou didst hear him. You see, God did hear him. Always, one day the Lord Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always, and Calvary was no exception. And even in those hours of darkness, God heard the breathings and every word which proceeded from the lips of his own dear son. He heard him always. So hearing was not in question. But this is what it says, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. And then he moves into the darkness and he says, and in the night season, and am not silent. I'm going to take some time now to look into the psalm and consider what the psalm has to say about the daytime. And then we're going to, as the Lord will give help, to move into the darkness and consider what the psalm tells us about the night season. What about the daytime? Just a word to, before we move into this, concerning this phrase, the daytime and the night season. To understand what this means, against the background also of the faith of the fathers, this phrase, the daytime and the night season, is used to describe the nation of Israel as they were fleeing from Egypt. In the matter of, as they were fleeing from Egypt, in the daytime, God placed between them and Pharaoh, he placed the pillar of cloud. And in the night season, between them and Pharaoh, he placed the pillar of fire, and thus God protected them. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ in the daytime. Is there a pillar of cloud to protect him? In the night season, is there a pillar of fire to protect him? Ah no, here he is, and he's standing alone. No protection, alone there on the cross. Look again. In the daytime, what thou answerest not. Let's consider what was happening there. Verse 6. From verse 6 down to verse 8, he's describing to us what happened to him in those hours of light. He says how he was treated and how he was considered by men. Firstly, he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despise of the people. That is what men and women thought of him. The worm is one of the lowliest creatures that you find anywhere. That's what men thought of him. He's described as a reproach of men. That's all of mankind. A reproach to all of men. Then he says, despise of the people, and I take it that as a nation of Israel. If it was hurtful for him to be reproached by men, what must it have been for him to be despised by his own people whom he loved, the people of the Jews? Concerning all who see me, that is five little words in the English language, only two in the Hebrew. He's concentrating it for us. Those who were looking at him, all they that see me who behold me. What do? They laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips and they shake the head. Audibly and inaudibly, by their gestures and by the things which they said, they were absolutely setting him at naught, indicating their hatred and rejection of this lovely one who was hanging upon the cross that day. When we come into the gospel story, the details are given of what is prophetically mentioned here. The reproach and the despising of which he faced. I'm going to take a moment just to consider a little of the details of that as given to us in the gospels. First and foremost, he was despised as the prophet. And they said of him, they said to him, prophesy unto us. Not only so, but they spake against him as the king. And they said, if thou be the king of Israel, come down from the cross. Not only so, but they spake against him as the son of God. And they said, if thou be the son of God, come down from the cross. But then in a very, very terrible way, they spake against him as the priest of Jehovah. And this is what they said. They said, let him deliver him if he delight in him. Now, that may not just superficially appear to be an insult of the Savior as the priest, but I'm going to look at that in a second. In our particular psalm, in this psalm, it's a psalm of extremes. He's picking out that which was the worst of all that men could hurl upon him. So in this psalm, he's not so much considering the way they insulted him as the Son of God, nor the way they insulted him as the King of the Jews, which he was, nor the way they insulted him as the prophet, which indeed he was, but in all of these things they did insult him. For what this psalm is picking out for our particular attention tonight, and what was particularly hurtful to the Savior, was the fact that they insulted him and hurled abuse at him as the one in whom God had pleasure. Now what is the significance of this phrase? Well, it is just this. In Malachi chapter 1, we read this phrase concerning the Lord, concerning as the Lord is looking upon those people in Malachi chapter 1, bringing their sacrifices to the altar. Says the Lord to them, I will have no pleasure in you and will not accept your sacrifice. The word is, I will have no delight in you. That's the same word. And will not accept your sacrifice. And consider the significance of this right now. Here are individuals and they're saying to the Lord, we reject you as prophet, we reject you as king, but now they're saying, we refuse to believe that your sacrifice is acceptable to God. And thus they pluck out that language from Malachi and they say, if he will accept him, if he will have pleasure in him. And thus for those 3 hours as they sitting down as they watched him there, they hurled that abuse at the Savior, who was there for what purpose? To offer himself without spot unto God. He was there for the express purpose, as we have just seen, of making a propitiation for our sins, that in order that God might be the just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How is God going to answer to such abuse as this, being heard with his son? What must the angels have thought of this? How did the Lord respond? Verse 9, 10, and 11, we have the response from the Savior's mind. Here they are, and they're saying, if he will have him, they are casting abuse of the Lord, and they're saying that God is not satisfied with him or has no delight in him. Well, the next 3 verses, as the issue from the Savior's lips, indicate to us the deep, deep pleasure which the Father has in his Son. He indicates to us in these 3 verses, verses 9 to 11, in particular, himself as the perfect, dependent man. As we were considering last night, we saw a little glimpse of that in Psalm number 16. So he says, Thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast, and I was cast upon thee from the womb, and so on. All of this is language of one who is wholly dependent upon the Father. Throughout that perfect life, it was a life in absolute dependence upon him. In this particular matter, Abraham failed, he moves down to Egypt. In this particular matter, David fails, he numbers the people. Not so the Lord Jesus. In every step of the way, it is an absolute dependence upon the Father. Thus the Father looks upon him in absolute acceptance and an absolute delight in the perfection of his Son. Here is the dependent one, and he is upon the cross. Here he is, hanging there for you and me. Doesn't that add even more pathos to the fact? When we hear that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The absolute dependent one who every moment of every day was in absolute wonderful fellowship with the Father and in dependence upon him, and now he is alone, none to help. What must that have meant to him as he hung and suffered there? Let's go back again to the language of verse 1. My God, why didst thou forsake me? The word in the original language is, why didst thou abandon me? This is very strong language. This is not just being left alone. This is abandonment. I believe with all my heart this is referring to what happened in those hours of darkness. Whenever that scene was covered in darkness, and there, from the sixth hour up to the ninth hour, no human eye was permitted to see what happened there. So in the daytime, in those hours of night, the Savior was speaking to the Father. He says, I cried unto thee, but thou answerest not. Now herein lies something which is particularly important, and I want you to try to concentrate on what we're about to endeavor to explain. I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou answerest not. During all of this time, these unbelieving people are at the foot of the cross, and they're hurling abuse at the Savior, and they're saying words tantamount to this, that God would not accept him, God would not delight in him, God would not have him. During this time, the Savior is crying to the Father, and yet there is no answer. No answer is coming. What is the significance of this? Why is there no answer? This is particularly important because when we come further down the psalm, we discover, it says further down, thou hast heard me, or the idea in the Hebrew language is, thou hast answered me from the horns of the unicorns, or the horns of the uplifted ones. So God did answer him. He answered him from the horns of the high ones, which we'll consider in just a few moments. So God did answer him. The psalm makes that clear, but it indicates to us that during the daytime, he didn't answer him. So the answer didn't come during the hours of light, but the answer did come. I suggest that it came in the hours of darkness. Why can I make a statement like that? Well, it's based on the use of this most interesting word, to answer. There are various words in the Hebrew language to. One word simply means to answer, as in answering a question, or in answering someone in conversation. But the word which is used here is a particularly interesting word. It is used to describe the answer which God gives to a sacrifice. Isn't that most interesting? How does God answer a sacrifice? If you were to come back to me to 1 Kings chapter 18, one day Elijah stood in a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. The question was, who would be God? Here was how they would find out who would be God. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. How did an Israelite know when he brought his sacrifice to the Lord? How did he know if and when his sacrifice was accepted? Did it? When the divine fire consumed the sacrifice. It was no ordinary fire consumed the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was divine fire which did so. Thus we discover in the book of Leviticus how the divine fire came out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifices and people worshipped and fell on their faces. It was the proof that God was satisfied and that God had accepted the sacrifice. And now you see what's happening in our psalm. In the daytime the Savior is speaking to the Father, but no answer has come. In the night season, the answer comes. If you return with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, there we discover he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Mr. Newberry in his Bible translates that for us as like this. It was exacted and he became answerable. Well, that could equally well be translated, and I think it is most helpful to translate it in this way. It was exacted and he was answered. He was answered. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. You see, how do I know that the sacrifice was accepted for me and that I today am accepting the sacrifice? For this reason, and this absolutely vital fact, that God answered the sacrifice that day. If he had not answered the sacrifice, it would not have been complete. It would not have been sufficient. Praise God, he answered the sacrifice that day, and if I understand these scriptures aright, it was not in the daytime, rather it was in the night season when that happened. My God, to what didst thou abandon me? If I were to take you to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, we would discover the events which took place on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was taken, two goats were taken, spoken of as the sin offering. One was spoken of as the sin offering of Jehovah, and the other was spoken of as the scapegoat. The sin offering of Jehovah was taken, it was slain. Its blood was taken, and was sprinkled before the mercy seat. The other, which is referred to as the scapegoat, it was taken, the iniquities of the people were confessed upon it. Then it was led out by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Then we read it was sent away into the wilderness, into a land cut off, and there it was left. Now what is the significance of that? Both are referred to as the same sacrifice, both animals, in fact, are spoken of as the sin offering. What is the significance of all of this? Well, the first was taken and slain, teaching us the truth of the fact of the Savior's death and the value of his death. But the second was taken and sent into the wilderness, that's teaching us of the manner of his death. And that, I put it to you, is the only sacrifice in all of the Old Testament which gives us teaching regarding the manner of the death of our Lord Jesus. Every other sacrifice is teaching us about the value of that death and the fact of his death. This was the only sacrifice which was called upon to physically suffer. What is the significance of this? God, being a kind God, saw to it that every sacrifice in that Old Testament, it was taken, it was swiftly slain, within seconds it was slain, and then his blood was sprinkled upon the altar, and then his blood was taken, and it was offered upon the altar. But the sufferings of the animals was barely recordable. It was swift and minimal. Once per year, the scapegoat was left to suffer. It was led away and sent away into a land, and the Hebrew is a land cut off. And there it was left, says Moses in Leviticus 16, bearing away the iniquities of the people into a land cut off. To understand what that means, I would have to take you again to Isaiah chapter 53. What do we learn there? He was, same word in Hebrew, he was cut off from the land of the living. But that does not speak of the moment of his death, far be it, because that word is used of Uzziah, who was cut off from the house of the Lord. Uzziah, you see, was cut off from the house of the Lord while still alive. So Isaiah, who lived through that event in the lifetime of Uzziah the king, he now uses, inspired by the Spirit of God, the same language to describe the experience of the Lord Jesus, who would be cut off from the land of the living. That was not the moment of his death. Rather, that was what happened when he indeed was cut off, and that land cut off, as he was bearing away the iniquity of the people in that land cut off, as the fulfillment of that of which the scapegoat was a type. And thus, thus in that land, in the loneliness of that, in the abandonment of that land cut off, he bears away the iniquities of the people, cut off from the land of the living. And lest there be any doubt as to what he was doing in Isaiah 53, says Isaiah, it was for the transgression of my people that he was stricken. So we're beginning to see that our psalm is dealing with enormous details regarding what was happening yonder while the Savior was upon the cross dying for us. What do you say? In our psalm we read of what he endured at the hands of men. And that's absolutely true. Does it tell us anything of what he endured at the hands of God? The answer is yes, it does. In this psalm we read of the sword, of one who'd gone through the fire for such as us. I'm very friendly with a dear brother in the mission in Malaysia called Mr. Tom Bentley. Some of you may well know him. I remember one occasion he told me of meetings he was having in the town of Malacca. Some of you here may well know that city. After the meeting, a brother, a gentleman came out and said to him, "What kind of God is this you are preaching about? My God can do greater wonders than your God." "Oh," said Mr. Bentley, "is that the case?" He went on to say, "You know, this Malaysian gentleman said, my God enables us to walk through hot coals. He enables us to walk through the fire. Can your God do that?" That is indeed the case. In these great religious rituals that you have over in that country, men are able to walk through fire and not be injured. Mr. Bentley told me he asked the Lord to give him wisdom as to what answer to give, and this was his answer. He said, "My God, the Lord Jesus, does not ask you to pass through the fire as your God does. My God passed through the fire for me himself." You know something? That gentleman got saved that night when he learned of the Lord Jesus, who passed through the fire for him, that he should never have to pass through the fire ever. He bore the fire for him. If there's one in our meeting tonight and you are not yet saved, you have not yet trusted Christ, and you are looking forward to an eternity, a lost eternity, and the other night we were considering the reality of that, and eternal judgment, I want to tell you tonight of one who has borne the fire for guilty sinners, and bore it in its fullness, and he bore it for me. And we are considering the reality of that tonight, the reality of his suffering, which he endured for us. Could you not be like those of a bygone day who put their trust in him, or the millions of this present age who are resting with their faith firmly in this one who has satisfied God's heart? So in this psalm, we're seeing what he endured at the hand of God, but we're also seeing what he endured at the hands of men. Now, we have just seen that it was the divine fire which was vital for the matter of putting away of sin. the answer of God, as God answered the sacrifice, which was particularly important. And this is something which we can never really, this is something which we really must emphasize again tonight. And in Psalm number 20 and verse 3, we have the most interesting verse. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, it says there. What does that mean? Remember all thy offerings and, as the Hebrew puts it, the word accept really means turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifice. You see, acceptance only was seen when the divine fire consumed the sacrifice. Apart from that, it was not accepted. But I am so thankful today that God answered him that day. And I love to read those words. My heart is like wax, it is melted. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. That brought me into the dust of death. He endured it. And he did it for me. I think it has been often said, but I'm going to restate it tonight again. When we think of the Savior's suffering, the Scripture is so clear to indicate to us that is always described in the singular form. That is, when it is at the hands of God. When he is suffering at the hands of men, it is always described in the plural as sufferings, plural. This is a distinction which you find in our New Testament and also in the Old. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we see as follows. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, singular, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That is singular suffering. If we read on in Hebrews, we read on as this, like this. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, plural. So here we are left with a distinction. Suffering, singular, and sufferings, plural. If I were to take you to 1 Peter, we would find the word sufferings of our Lord Jesus many times. But in this matter, we will discover that we are called upon to partake in his sufferings. So says Peter, on several occasions, we are called upon to partake in his sufferings, plural. Never ever will you find that we're called upon to partake in his suffering, singular. Why is that? Because sufferings is what he endured during his life at the hands of men, whereas suffering is that which was sin-atoning and was at the hands of God. Why do we have to restate these things today? Because there are those in Christendom who teach that, in as far as one may suffer on earth, that in fact may be sin-atoning. And thus there is such teachings regarding penance and indulgences and such like things. And they say this is partaking in his sufferings. And they tell us that this is sin-atoning. You don't believe that, do you? No, not at all. Because his sufferings at the hands of men is not sin-atoning. And yet those of us who are saved tonight, we may be called upon to partake in such sufferings. Why is it? Because it's at the hands of men. And just as the Lord Jesus suffered and suffered and suffered many times and many things at the hands of men, were they satisfied? No, they were not satisfied. If he was here in this earth again, they would just love to do the same to him again. But we are left in this earth, and they're a part of this world. Thankfully not in this country, which we, with freedoms of which we appreciate, and in the West, but in other parts of the world. There are believers who are suffering for their faith. They are in fact being partakers in his sufferings, plural. But that is not sin atoning, of course. That is simply the result of the wickedness of men's hearts. But when it is a matter of putting away sin, the Spirit of God is so very, very careful to use language which is singular. And nowhere more clearly do we see this than in Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew language. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripe, singular, we are healed. Singular. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, the same verse is quoted for us from Isaiah 53. Does Peter maintain the singular? Yes, he does. By his stripe, singular, we are healed. At the hands of God, you see. And thus the Spirit of God says it is singular. Moving further down Isaiah 53, there we discover for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Hebrew says, for the transgression of my people was the blow, singular, upon him. Men smote him many times, but when it was in the hand of God, it was once. Further down Isaiah 53, we discover, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew says, the Lord had pleasure in his crushing, and that is singular. You see, at the hands of God, it is one stripe. It is one blow. It is one crushing. One unalleviated, constant suffering, which was meted out upon him. That perfect one in the matter of putting away of sin. And because of the singular, says Peter, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It is once and once alone he did it and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But at the hands of men, it was many times. And in that matter, you and I may be called upon to participate in that. So then in our psalm, as we begin to look down through the details, we're seeing what he suffered at the hands of God, and that is sin atoning. And in this matter, the sacrifice was accepted. As God clothed the scene in darkness that day, and that lovely one and that lamb cut off was left to bear away the iniquities of the people, the manner of his death is seen in what happened, there. So our psalm speaks of the paw of the dog, the mouth of the lion, and the sword. So often, our brethren have explained this to us as the dog, meaning the Gentiles, the bulls of Bashan, meaning the Jews, and so on. And I'm sure that indeed is the case. It is describing to us what he suffered at the hands of men, as cruel men, behaving in beast-like fashion, wreak their worst on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when they had done their worst, how did God respond? Did he respond in judgment upon those who had set his son at naught? The answer is no. He answered that day, but he answered in grace when he made to meet upon him the iniquity of his own. It was exacted, and the Savior was answered. He was answered by the judgment which should have been ours, which became his that day. Let's move then to verse 22. The darkness is over. The suffering is past. The light is dawning. He's moving into the morning. The sacrifice is completed and over. What did he say? He's thinking of you and me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. We're left no doubt as to the significance of this, because this lovely verse is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the Savior now moving in high priestly capacity when he makes known the Father's heart to us and presents our praise to him. I remember a year or so ago, a Jewish friend of mine, we were sitting down reading through the first chapter of the book of Exodus in our Hebrew Bibles, and he was singing it to me, as they do in the synagogue. Very beautiful it is indeed. So I swiftly moved him to the Psalms, and we started in Psalm 1. I said, I'd like you to sing for me Psalm 1. Oh, I said, no, I said, none of us in the synagogue know how to sing the psalms. That secret has been lost. I want to tell you tonight the secret has not been lost. There is one who knows the music to the psalms. He's the Lord Jesus himself. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, sing psalms to thee. One day he's going to teach us the music of the psalms. And I'll tell you something more. Each of you will speak Hebrew in that day. How do I know that? I believe with all my heart that Hebrew is the heavenly language. Because when the voice spake from heaven, what language was it in? English? No, it was in the Hebrew tongue. So, if you allow me to believe that one, would you not, that we'll all be speaking Hebrew then, and he'd be teaching us the music of the psalms. So he speaks in verse 22 of the congregation. Then, when we come down to verse 25, he speaks of the great congregation. Well, if we have a congregation, verse 22, which Hebrews indicates to us as the church, in verse 25 we have the great congregation. You know, his thoughts of grace aren't just limited to the church. His thoughts go out to Israel and to the nations in those, and also to tribulation saints. And he says, my prayer shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, when he speaks of paying his vows, I do believe this takes us now from Leviticus 16, he now takes us into Numbers and chapter 6. Here we have the Nazarite who has completed his vow. He's completed it. And now, between the Nazarite and the joyful events which took place when his vow had been completed, his hair was taken, and it was placed upon the altar. It was the only sacrifice in all of the Bible where part of the human body was placed upon the altar. The Nazarite's hair was taken and placed on the altar. And nowhere do we read anywhere in the Old Testament that actually ever happened. The Savior did it. He placed not just his hair, but his all was placed upon the altar. He fulfilled his vow. He finished the work. And in the fulfilling of the vow, what happened? The peace offering was offered. What happens when the peace offering was offered? The peace offering was not only offered, it was eaten. And thus you notice what's happening now. He says, I will pay my vows before them that fear him, and now there is food to eat. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, all that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. We have considered tonight what the Savior endured at the cross, what he has done for us, and how we love to sit beneath the shades of Calvary and listen to his breathings and listening to what he endured for us. And we love him because he did it for us and much more besides. This is the food which he wishes us to feast on today. The food of his word, as we feed on himself, and we are satisfied alone with him. How can the world satisfy me now, when my heart is filled with such a loving Savior as this, who gave his all for me? How can I drink of the broken cistern of this world any longer? He is weaning my heart from this, and now he is feeding me. The meek shall eat. What the result of that? And shall be satisfied. What's the next step? Verse 29. They shall eat and worship. When we sit at his feet, when we listen to his word, when we meditate upon him, we are satisfied, first and foremost. Then what happens? We begin to worship. A seed shall serve him. Notice that the service only begins after we have been eating from his hand, after we have been satisfied with him, after we have worshipped him, then it's service. Lord Jesus, God said to Moses, let my people go that they might worship me, let them go that they might serve me. Service comes after worship. There's absolutely no point in me traveling the world on Sunday nights preaching the gospel if I'm silent on Lord's Day morning, when it comes to remember him and give thanks to him. The Lord is longing for that praise to issue from your lips. to tell the Father what you think of his Son? Are you satisfied with him, with what he has done for you, and the wonder of his person? He has satisfied God's heart. Has he satisfied yours? With that satisfaction, then comes worship. Only then comes service. But the psalm ends on a glad note. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindred of the nations shall worship before thee. What a day is going to be when he is going to reign. For the kingdom is the Lord's. But what about those who refuse him? Those who refused him as prophet, as we saw, who refused him as priest, who refused him as king, and who said that God would not accept his sacrifice. How did God answer them? He answered them that day by fire, as the fire descended and accepted the sacrifice. And again the offer goes out in the gospel that he can be the just God and the justifier to him that believeth in Jesus. And according to verse 31, God's righteousness is declared. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. What a wonderful truth this is. The righteousness of God is declared today through faith in his blood. Are you in a meeting tonight and you're not yet saved? You can put your faith in him tonight. And this righteousness can become yours through faith in his blood. Justification. Justification means to be declared righteous in God's sight on the righteous basis of a debt having been paid through the shedding of his precious blood. But what about those who refuse him? All that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. Frail, puny man, having the audacity to shake his fist at God's throne, at God's king, and God's sacrifice. One day they're going to bow before him. One day they bowed before him in mockery, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." What a day is going to be when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a Savior is ours today, and what a day is going to be when we behold the Hound of the Dawn, in all the beauty and gentleness of his person. He is the one who died for us. What a sight is going to be when we see him as he lifts the singing of heaven's praise, as he leads the praise and presents our praise to the Father. What a day is going to be to see his face and to hear his voice, the Hound of the Dawn, to be with him forever. This is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Shall we bow and pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence once again, in our Savior's worthy name. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what has been so clearly given to us and these lovely details regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. Our hearts have been moved as we have considered what he endured for us as he was cut off in the loneliness of that abandonment of Calvary. We thank thee it was for us. We pray that it was enough. And today the sacrifice has consumed the fire. Today the fire is no longer seeking for a sacrifice. In the Old Testament days, the fire consistently was searching for another sacrifice because it could not be satisfied. But we praise thee today that the fire no longer requires a sacrifice because he hath made one sacrifice for sins forever. Thou art satisfied. We praise thee for the moment which so many of us can go back to when we too were satisfied with him. And we can in truth sing, "Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Peace which passeth understanding on my breast." So for these blessings, we thank thee. May we indeed know what it is to eat from his hand, to feast on these things, to be satisfied, to worship him, and then to go forth to serve him and tell others of this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Thus we commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee for thy help again in thy word, returning thee our thanks for him in his precious and worthy name. Amen.
I'd like to thank you all again for your very kind attention and for taking the trouble to come along tonight. Tomorrow night, God willing, it will be Psalm number 24. And then Friday night, we move down, I believe, to Arlington. And the subject there will be Psalm number 45. So I think we're going to have to sing hymn number 30 tonight. Hymn number 30. To close the meeting, and thank you again for your kind attention. Behold, behold, the Lamb of God on the cross, for us who shed his precious blood.